Well, good morning again. If I haven't met you, my name is Stephen Felker. I'm a minister here at IPC, and Parker Tennant was leading us in worship this morning, and we're very glad that you're worshiping with us this morning. Again, if you're visiting, we'd love to say hey to you after the church, after the service, and I'll be at the back doors, Parker will be at the front. We're thankful that you're here. As I mentioned, we'll be continuing this morning in Romans chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 17. And while you turn there, just some introductory details for us. This passage that we're looking at, specifically verses 14 through 17, are some of the most famous verses that Paul writes. This is, as I mentioned in the first word, this is a thesis statement, if you will, for what Paul is going to argue for the next 16 chapters of this book. This is, if you could boil down the book of Romans to just a couple verses, this is it. And this is, in many ways, just this is Gospel 101. This is just a very small taste of what does it mean when we say that we believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ? And what we're going to see this morning is that because God has acted in history, God has done something in history to save us, we can't help but proclaim it to the world. But in order to see this, we need his help. So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would this morning, that you would meet with us, Lord, as you have already met with us. Would you continue to be with us as we look at your word? Would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear the hope that is the gospel, that we might be transformed by it, and that we might carry this hope with us out into the world? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Starting in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit and the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far I have been prevented in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So 3 points, you'll see them in your bulletin there, that we're going to look at this morning. We're going to see the gospel defined, we're going to see the gospel explained, and we're going to see the gospel proclaimed. In order to see and understand why the gospel is so important to the Apostle Paul, we need to define it. Now, the word gospel, it simply means news, and I want you to think for a minute about how impactful world events can be to your memory and to the way that you go about carrying yourself. You can think back to where you were when the COVID shutdown happened. I remember watching the NBA game where refs came out and stopped the game mid-game, and then all of a sudden our lives changed for 2-ish years, right? Or think about where you were when 9/11 happened. Or where were you when the Kick 6 happened? Sorry, fans. Perhaps most importantly, where were you when Mississippi State won the College World Series? These events, they impact us, right? They shape our understanding of the world. They cause us to have immense joy or sadness. They impact us. And in Paul's day, the word gospel was no different than that. It was the word news. It was simply an event, something that had happened. News was traveling. For the Roman world, there is some historical evidence that Roman officials would actually use the word gospel when they're talking about a new emperor or a new king being born. The proclamation of that news they would call gospel. It was good news. But Paul here tells us that the gospel is news of God's work in this world. When Paul talks about the gospel, for Paul, it is a real, it is a definite, it is an irreversible event that has happened in history. For Paul, the gospel is the hinge, if you will, on which all of history swings, on this event. It is the power of God for salvation that is revealed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus, as Paul said earlier in this section, is declared to be the Son of God in power through his resurrection. This is the earth-shattering reality that Paul is excited to preach to the church in Rome. God has acted, and the reality of that is earth-shattering for Paul. It breaks into our realities. It's like lightning in a storm. The flash shatters through your vision, and you can see. It's like the wind that picks up when a storm is coming through Memphis, and you can feel it in the air. You feel the presence of the storm. It has changed your surroundings. It's the ripple in a pond that will not stop. That is how Paul talks about what the gospel is. It is this event. It's the message over and again in the Chronicles of Narnia when the children meet Mr. Beaver, and Mr. Beaver is telling them that Aslan is on the move. He's telling them what? That Aslan is doing something. Something is happening. And the world is changing. Now, notice what it's not. The gospel, it isn't a moral example to follow. Paul will say a lot about morals later. They're important to him. But morals themselves are not the gospel. It isn't a life of love. Paul will say a lot about love in his other epistles. But that is not by itself the gospel. It's not a life of justice. Justice and righteousness, living rightly, that is important. Caring for the estranged, those things are incredibly valuable to Christianity, but they in and of themselves are not the gospel. The gospel isn't some teaching or political ideology to commit to. The gospel is first and foremost news that you receive about something that has happened. It's news about Jesus. It's not a five-step plan in order to be saved. It's not good advice for you and me to follow. It is news. It's the news that 2,000 years ago, something happened. God broke into the world, and he took on flesh, and he lived among us, and he died, and he rose again. And that all of history led up to that point, and all of history flows out from that point. That is the gospel. Think about how counterintuitive that is to religions across the world. If you look at other world religions, you want to achieve nirvana, then you must do the Eightfold Path. You want to be made right with God according to Islam, then you must follow the five pillars. Every religion tells you, if you want to see God, if you want to make it to paradise or heaven, if you want bliss, these are the steps. This is what you need to do. You need to have moral conformity. You need to perform in this way or make this many donations or this many pilgrimages to these places. You need to do these things. And I worry that some of us, if we were pressed, if we were to describe what it means to be a Christian, we might say something similar, that to be a Christian means that you do this, this, and this. To be a Christian means that you vote in this way or you act in this way. But the gospel at its core is not do this in order to be saved. It is an event. It is news that God has acted and you respond to it. Christianity at its basic level is about is not about what to do. It is news, it's history about what's been done by God through Jesus Christ for you. God has acted. God has saved you. That is the news. That is the gospel. The gospel is this moment in history where God demonstrates his commitment to fulfill his promises, to crush the head of the serpent, to free the captives, to make all things new, to end sadness and sickness and disease and death. All of these things, God is fulfilling his promise to end them in the gospel. It's the event that is ushering us towards that end. It's the promise. It is the event that assures us that the promises of God are yes. It is the event that answers the question that all of the prophets ask, how long, O Lord? How long? Some of you feel that question. You've asked it recently. You know that feeling of saying, how long is it going to continue, God? How long? And the answer that the gospel provides is that the Lord has spoken, the tomb is empty, he is on the move. God has acted. Well, that's the definition. How do we go about explaining what that means for you and me? What does it mean for us? And I will say it is incredible news for you and me. You know that, don't you? You realize that if the gospel means that God has acted and that he has been at work for our salvation, that is incredible news for us. It's not hard to look at the world and see that something's not right. Look at the number of conflicts in our world, crime in our city. Look at the amount of disease and death that there is in this world. Fatherlessness, divorce, abuse, addiction. Just look at the world and you can't help but see that something is not right. But the gospel is more than just that. It's not simply that God has done something about those issues over there or those people over there. It's personal. It's that God has done something about me, about my issues, my problems, my pride, my self-righteousness, my idolatry. God has acted for me, and God has acted for you. God has done something. And it raises this incredibly important question that is foundational level to understanding what the gospel is. Do you know that you are in need of saving? Do you know that? Listen to how Scripture talks about our condition. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Or the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Or you were dead in your transgressions and sin. You and I, we have this incredibly huge issue that we are sinners. From the thoughts that we have to the desires of our heart to the words and actions that we take, we are constantly in rebellion against God. We're sinners. And the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, how does that actually get to us? It's a great question to think about. And Paul tells us because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, that is a mouthful of a term, and there is a lot of ink that has been spilt trying to understand what is Paul talking about when he says the righteousness of God. This is the line that Martin Luther famously struggled over immensely. He says this, but I, a blameless monk that I was, felt that before God I was a sinner with an extremely troubled conscience. I couldn't be sure that God was appeased by my satisfaction. I did not love, no, rather, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. In silence, if I did not blaspheme, then I certainly grumbled and got angry at God. I said, isn't it enough that we miserable sinners, lost for all eternity because of original sin, are oppressed by every kind of calamity through the Ten Commandments? Why does God heap sorrow upon sorrow through the gospel, and through the gospel threaten us with righteousness and his wrath? This was how I was raging with wild and disturbed feelings. I constantly badgered St. Paul about that spot in Romans 1 and anxiously wanted to know what he meant. For Luther, who hated that phrase, righteousness of God, he hated it because his understanding of the gospel was that God had some payment for his sins of the past, and yet he had to actively be at work to ensure that his standing with God was kept safe and secure. And he hated that word because it meant that he could never have assurance. He could never know, I'm right with God. He could never know, have I done enough? I wonder about you. How do you feel about your assurance with God? Do you hate the word righteousness of God like Luther does? Because you don't have assurance that you have done enough to be right with him? And there's a sense in which Luther is talking about something that's true, that God is righteous, and in his righteousness he is going to judge. Paul will spend about 2 chapters talking about that at the end of this. That God is righteous in his judgment. But this phrase, righteousness of God, is not just about God's righteous character. It's also about the righteousness from God that he gives to sinners because of his son, Jesus. This is how Paul talks about it. He says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Or he that knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. Luther says that when he finally grasped that understanding of righteousness, this is what he says. All at once I felt that I had been born again and entered into paradise itself through open gates. I exalted this sweetest word of mine, the righteousness of God, with as much love as before I had hated it. That is what the gospel is. It is Jesus taking your sin on the cross. And he doesn't just bring you back to zero. He doesn't just, pay your debt. He gives you a deposit. He gives you his righteousness. So that you are wearing the robes of Jesus in the eyes of God our Father. For years, I've told this story. In 2012, college football was taken a storm by Johnny Manziel. He was just everywhere. He was dominating the world and the news. And they played at Alabama in Bryant-Denny Stadium in 2012. And there's a Texas A&M student that's known only by his web name of Sideline Guy. He decided to travel all the way to Tuscaloosa in 2012 for this game. And as he entered the stadium, he got there early. He wanted to see the teams warm up. And so, he went into Bryant-Denny Stadium, and he walked down to the very bottom, and, he's watching the teams warm up. And as he's sitting there watching them, he notices that the game day polo that he had bought that day, the ugly maroon Adidas polo of that time, he is wearing the same polo that the coaching staff of Texas A&M is wearing. He's wearing the same polo as the trainers. Basically, anybody that's on Coach Sumlin's sideline is wearing that polo. And as every, college football stadium does, as they're getting ready for kickoff, he started to realize, there's these 4 obnoxious jumbotrons at every corner of Bryant-Denny Stadium, and he started to realize everybody's watching this pump-up video that Alabama's playing. And he looks to his left, and the security guards, they're looking at the screens. He looks to his right, and the security guards, they're looking at the screens. And so he jumps the fence. He grabs a towel. And he stands on the sideline for the entire game. He has posts of himself with players and boosters of A&M, different athletic directors, coaches. And then he's finally discovered with 4 seconds left in the game, and he's escorted back to his seat of all places. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that you have the right game day polo on. You have the robes on that you're supposed to have on. And unlike Sideline Guy, there is no figuring it out and getting kicked out. You are assured because you have a VIP card with your name and your photo on it. You've been identified. That is what the gospel is. You have been given the clothes to wear to this event. You have to do nothing else. Nothing else on your behalf. And look, it really is that simple. That is what the gospel is. And I know that feeling that you likely have experienced or maybe experienced right now, that feeling of well, God doesn't know all the terrible things that I've done. Or, you know, people found out about this, like, would they really, like, I don't know that this would really work. I don't think I'd really make it in. I'm going to get kicked out. There's no way God would forgive me. I want to be a Christian. I want to come to him, but I got to get it together first. But friends, let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. If you feel your need of Jesus, then go to him. He longs to have needy people. He wants dependent people. That is what it means to have the righteous robes of Jesus. And so what do? You believe. It's by faith. It's through these empty hands that you come to the Lord Jesus, that you come and you receive what is his, bringing nothing. It's resting on him. It's resting on the works alone that he has done. That is what the gospel means. It's the righteousness of God. Is that righteousness of God, is it good news to you? Or are those words that you hate because all you hear in that is that there is a judgmental God waiting to judge you? Have you tasted the sweetness that is God's grace and kindness to give you his righteousness? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Have you felt the freedom that comes with knowing Jesus? If you know that news, then like the Apostle Paul, you can't help but want to proclaim it. So lastly, I want you to see Paul's desire here to proclaim the gospel. And this point is really all about who this message is meant for and how Paul tells us that we should go about doing this message. Who is it for, and how do we go about proclaiming it? Well, the gospel is for all people without distinction. It's for all sorts of different people. Paul says it's for the Jew and the Gentile, the Greek and the barbarian, the wise and the foolish. If Paul were writing this to us today, he would say something like this. It's for the rich and the poor, the upper and the middle and the lower class, those that are homeless, those that have jobs, those that are black or white, or those that are Hispanic, or those that speak Spanish, or those that speak English, or Swahili, those that went to MUS, or ECS, or White Station, or Hutchison, or homeschooled, or St. Mary's, or everywhere else in between. The gospel is for everyone. It is this unifying event in which God, without any partiality, he plucks people up, he saves them regardless of their race or their goodness, their resume, their morality, their past sins. God does this in his grace. He saves all kinds of people. And this gospel, it breaks down this barrier that's between man and God, and in doing so, it breaks down this barrier that separates man and man, so that we can rightly say that we are united with other Christians in Christ. So that because of the gospel, you have more in common with the Christian that is in Africa than you do with the unbeliever next door to you. You have eternity in common. You have Jesus in common. You have the same King and Lord and Savior. You have the same recognition of your own sins and your own faults. You have more in common. These barriers between man, they collapse down because of the gospel. So much so that Paul in Galatians, he's going to look at Peter, and Peter's going to show partiality when a different group comes, and he's going to say, you're putting the gospel at risk with your actions by showing partiality to this group over this group. It's what drives Paul to write, for as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. So the gospel is this message of news that God has entered into this world that we are meant to send out into the world and tell people about. But notice, secondly, it's not just for people that have not heard the gospel. Paul says, especially at the very beginning of our section, that he is excited to preach the gospel to the church in Rome. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Paul is saying he wants to come to Rome because he wants to preach the gospel to the church in Rome. Why does Paul want to do that? Why does he want to tell this church of Christians the gospel? They know the gospel. They're Christians. Word has gotten to them. Why does he do that? This is why at IPC we spend so much time week after week talking about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The gospel of Jesus is the cornerstone of the faith, but it's not just the cornerstone. It is the fuel that guides you all along. It is the thing that you go back to as you're longing to grow as a Christian. You look back at the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our primary means of growing is looking back time and again to this reality. Jesus for you, his love for you, his mercy for you, his grace for you. Jesus, his life for you. You want to grow as a Christian. You want to fall in love with Jesus more and more. You want to change the sinful actions that you have, the sinful patterns you have. Then look at the beauty and majesty of the gospel. You can't grow if you don't come back and dwell on who Jesus is and what he has done for you day after day. You dwell on that. So that's who it's for. How do we go about proclaiming this message? And it really is a we. How do we go about proclaiming this message? You and I are in this together. You know that, right? That the mission field of the church, it's not some distant front that's far away. It is Memphis, Tennessee, 2026. It is today. How do we go about proclaiming it together? And I think you see in Scripture at least two ways that we join in this mission and we go about proclaiming God's gospel to the world. You do it through the way that you live. Right? This gospel is not a life of love, but it so changes us that we live lives of love. It is the fruit that people see first. Christians, because they know the realities of the gospel, they live in light of those realities. Their lives are different from the world because they're Christians. They live humble lives, as Ronnie pointed out a few weeks ago. They live lives directed towards others. They live lives directed towards God, following his way. And because of that, they live lives looking to love their neighbors. They see the people that are hurt and suffering, and they act. Christians in Rome developed a reputation for loving the orphaned, for following a specific sexual ethic, for pulling babies out of trash heaps. That's what Christians were known for. They were generous with their money. Christians had a reputation of how they lived. And when our neighbors see that, they wonder, why are they living that way? Why are they acting that way? Why are they so generous? Why are they so kind? Why are they so merciful? They ask those questions. But secondly, you don't just live or participate in the mission of God through the way that you live. You also participate it through telling people about the gospel. Telling people about the gospel. Now, there are all sorts of phrases out there, right? You've likely heard them, preach the gospel sometimes, or preach the gospel always, sometimes use words. And it's a great phrase, and I would agree with it with the exception that people can't actually know about the gospel if you don't use words. It is news. People are not going to know about the act of God in history if you don't tell them. You have to use words. You have to do it. Your actions are important. They proclaim the fruit of the gospel, but they don't tell people what they need to know to believe. You have to tell people. Your actions likely open up conversations for this. That's why Paul will later say in this book that belief comes through hearing, and no one believes without hearing. There's a need to actually tell people the truths of the gospel. Now look, that can be incredibly intimidating. Like it can. I don't know about you, but when I get on a plane, now that I'm in ministry, my anxious self is like, man, I don't know. They're going to ask me within about 5 seconds of sitting down, what is it you do? And I'm stuck at that point, right? What is it you do? Well, I'm a minister. And it's like, well, I'm really in this conversation now. But God doesn't have you in places randomly. Right? We believe that God is sovereign. God doesn't randomly put me on an airplane next to this person. God hasn't randomly had you buy the house that you own and put you next to those neighbors. He's done it intentionally. Do you see opportunities to love your neighbors and to tell them about this news? This moment in history where God broke in and changed the world. And I know the feeling. You can feel insecure. What if I use the wrong words? What if I sound dumb and unintelligent? What if I don't communicate it right? What if I say the wrong thing? And we sound like Moses when we have those excuses, don't we? Moses, as God tells him to be his prophet to the Israelites in Egypt. Paul tells us, though, the gospel is not the power of your communication. The gospel is not the cleverness that you bring with it. The gospel is not, the way that you communicate it. The gospel is the power of God. It's God that brings about the change. It's God that works in the hearts of those that we speak to. It's God that brings about that change. And so go. Tell people about it. Do it with some thought. Do it with some intentionality. Do it with love. Do it with kindness. But those conversations come up all the time, and I worry that we shy away from them. Lastly, let me just encourage you. Paul, I mentioned, writes this book that he might partner with this church in Rome to send him to Spain. And so let me just encourage you. So many of you are doing this now. You are partnering with the gospel. You are partnering with the church that you might further and advance God's kingdom. You volunteer for different things that go on here. You volunteer for children's VBS that you might tell children about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what proclaiming the gospel is. You partner with your money. You give to the church. You give to different ministries. You give to RUF. You give to all of these things. You are partnering with the advancement of the gospel. You're doing it. You are doing it. Keep doing that. So many of you, you're living lives right now in your workplace and among your family that you are living lives that bear fruit that people are going to ask, what is different about that person? Keep doing that. Keep doing that. You are proclaiming the gospel in your workplace and among your family and among your friends. You are supporting God's mission into this world. Keep doing that. The gospel of Jesus, it can't help but draw us along with it. It's like the current of a river. It pulls us with it as it goes. Does the gospel of Jesus, does it impact your work? Does it impact the way that you think about your business or your medical practice? Does it impact the time that you have at home with your children, the way that you read your Bible with them, the way that you pray with them, that you teach them about God? Does it impact your time as you schedule your week, as you bring your family with you to church? Does the gospel impact the way that you do those things? Those are means that we have of proclaiming this reality. The gospel message, it is the message that God has acted in history in order that he might save his very, very diverse people, that he might unite them all to his Son, that his Son might be glorified, that he might give us his righteousness. And that is incredible news. You don't have to try to earn God's favor. It's yours. And that is the incredible news that Paul longed to tell the church of Rome about. It's the incredible news that he tells us about today. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we need to be reminded that this is your gospel, that you have acted on our behalf in history, you have given us your righteousness, that we should not have any fear of your wrath. Lord, would that be incredible news that changes us today, Lord, that we might long to share that news, knowing that your blessings that follow that news, they go as far as the curse is found. May we carry those blessings with us as we go out this week. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.